Amen. Praise God. You may be seated. Praise the Lord. He is good, isn't he? I've been kind of fascinated by this. I've never really preached a series of sermons out of the book of Isaiah, at least not from this section of Isaiah. I normally preach from the beginning of it if I'm going to preach, and that's because I am talking about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world a lot of the time during Christmas season. But I was looking at the book of Isaiah, and I was struck by the fact that Isaiah doesn't just deal with the first coming of Christ. He deals with the second coming as well. And Isaiah is one of those books in the Old Testament that is quoted the most often in the New Testament. It's picked up many, many times to support that. And if you were to read the ancient church fathers going back to the second century, many of them quote extensively from the book of Isaiah. So it's been a part of Christian doctrine and theology for a very, very long time, going back to the very roots of our Christian faith. And so this book is very, very important in the way in which we look at the world. In fact, throughout history, Isaiah has often been called the fifth gospel, because if you look at it, it shares the entire story of Jesus Christ, from his birth to a virgin, to his life among us, his incarnation, as it were. And then it talks about his death, and particularly his death on our behalf, his substitutionary atonement. And then it also speaks of his resurrection. So there's a lot to like in the book of Isaiah. But Isaiah, at particularly chapter 40, there is a major shift, and almost all commentators recognize that major shift at chapter 40 of Isaiah. It comes about as a result of an experience that Isaiah had. In chapter 39, one of Isaiah's greatest disappointments takes place. King Hezekiah is the man that he has looked to. He is the man who politically is going to shift the whole world the way they need to go. He's going to shift Judah the direction it needs to go. This is a new beginning, as it were, a new start, a new fresh things, and he's lived through all these difficult things culturally in his world, and suddenly Hezekiah's on the throne. They've beaten the Assyrians. Hezekiah's been granted 15 years more life because of he was sick unto death, and it seems like it can only get better from here. But in chapter 39, something happens. Envoys from Babylon have come to talk to Hezekiah about a treaty against Assyria. Isaiah lived at one of the most monumental times in world history. The Assyrians had become the dominant power in the world. They had swept through what we now call Palestine, destroying nation after nation after nation. The northern kingdom of Israel had, during the time of Isaiah, been taken into captivity. They were gone. Samaria had been destroyed. The Assyrians had literally put Jerusalem to siege. They had chased all the Egyptian army back into Egypt, and Egypt now, who had been the world power, was now simply a empty shell of what it had been. So the world was coming apart. Judah was the only independent nation in what we now call Palestine. The only independent nation. All the rest of them were dominated by Assyria. So that was the world Isaiah lived in. The Babylonians were continually, even though they were under the Assyrians, they were continually trying to stir up trouble. And they were trying to get together a coalition to fight against the Assyrians. That's what stands behind this. We know that from the actual records of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. We have those records now. So we know what was going on and what was standing behind all of this. So they sent these envoys, and Hezekiah is overwhelmed by these envoys from Babylon. I must be important. What I'm doing must be important. This powerful kingdom that has been the standard bearer of culture and the place where everybody has looked to for centuries, they're coming to me. And so Hezekiah is excited and thrilled, and he shows them all the treasuries of his household, it says, and all the treasuries of the temple. He shows them the armies of the land. He shows them his strength and his power and his ability as a king, and says, yes, I'll make this treaty. This is a good deal. Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says to him, why did you do this? Don't you know that the Babylonians will eventually come and take everything and destroy the temple and destroy our nation? Don't you know what you have done? Why were you so foolish? Isaiah, I think, at that moment expects this righteous king, this good king, to repent and say, I have sinned, I have done wrong, oh God, have mercy on us. But that's not the answer Isaiah gets from Hezekiah. Hezekiah looks at Isaiah and says, will this happen in my lifetime? And Isaiah looks at him and says, no, it won't. He says, well, then I'm not going to worry about it. That is when the shift in the book of Isaiah takes place. You see in Isaiah a deep pessimism about the world they're living in. Even Judah is doing great. Everything's going well in Judah after this. But there is a pessimism that enters into the man Isaiah. That pessimism is for all of us when we put our trust in human powers, governments, and institutions. Because those things cannot and will not save us, no matter how good their intentions are. Because all of us are flawed by sin. And that includes even the best of leaders. All of us are flawed by sin. And so the things that we create are going to lead us into destruction. This bulla, and a bulla is simply a clay that has been pressed into a seal on a document or on a bag. What they would take is a bag of grain, and they would take and tie the neck up with a cord and put this bulla on that cord and seal it with their ring. And that would say to everybody who saw that bag of grain, this belongs to this person. In 2018, this fragment of a bulla was found. The name Isaiah is right in the center of that bulla. So that is actually that middle line section. That is the name Isaiah in Hebrew. The third line is the really difficult line because it has three letters from the word for prophet. Only one letter is missing. And the seal, because of the way it was applied, the letters that should be on the far end of the seal are missing. And so we don't know if that one letter that's missing is there. But if it is there, this could well be the seal of Isaiah the prophet. It literally set the archaeological world on its ear, because this is a major discovery, especially if it is the seal of the prophet Isaiah. It was found less than 10 feet from where a seal of King Hezekiah was found. So it has every potential of being one of Isaiah's seals. I want to talk to you about No Longer a Lady, from Isaiah chapter 47, beginning in verse 4. This particular engraving is a colored engraving from a Bible that was published in 1534 by Martin Luther. It's called The Whore of Babylon. You'll notice that the woman wears a papal crown. That leaves no ambiguity into what the Protestant view of the Catholic Church was in this particular thing. And those kinds of accusations were flying back and forth during the Reformation period. The Greek Orthodox Church, as well, called the Roman Catholic Church the Whore of Babylon. And the Roman Catholic Church responded to the Greek Orthodox Church in the same way. And they called Protestants the pigs digging up the vineyard. So there were all kinds of really nasty, nasty statements made during the Reformation period. And unfortunately, those things still go on. They shouldn't. I think the purpose of this has been missed. But I want to talk to you about what I understand what is really being said here. In Isaiah chapter 47, a character is introduced that impacts Christian thought for centuries. The character is first introduced as the Virgin of Babylon, who quickly falls into prostitution. While this imagery is used by other Old Testament prophets, here in Isaiah chapter 47, the image is given its full definition for us. And so if you really want to understand this imagery that will be later picked up in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation 17, you need to read this chapter 47 of Isaiah very, very carefully, because that's where that image comes from. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind flour. Put off your veil. Strip off your robe. Uncover your legs. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered, and your disgrace shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will spare no one. O Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, is the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called mistress of kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my inheritance. my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. You said, I shall be mistress forever. So that you did not lay these things to heart or remember their end. Father, I pray now that you will anoint our ears to hear, our minds to perceive, and our hearts to understand what you would say to each of us this day. I pray your anointing upon me that I will speak the words your people need to hear. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Here's a video I thought kind of caught me off guard when I watched it. If that had been an American commercial, that would be extremely culturally insensitive and racist. I'm sorry. That, however, is a Malaysian. And they're not talking about Native American tribes there. They're talking about Malaysian tribes. Okay, that's set in Malaysia. And what they're talking about is the impact of culture on a society. And YouTube is the purveyor of that culture. Do you see what's saying there? That's why that particular commercial was so unsettling to me. We are living in a culture that is being dramatically shifted and changed as we watch. In truth, Isaiah through Revelation, the whore of Babylon, as it is called, is more of a picture of culture than it is a picture of an institution. And I want to share that with you because that's what, as you read this, you come to understand in Isaiah and then down through the prophets. Because they will apply this thought not only to Babylon, but they will apply it to Jerusalem. Jesus will apply the concept to Jerusalem when he says, "Woe to you, Jerusalem, for I would have gathered you. But you wanted your own way, you wanted your own desire, you had your own culture that drove you away from me." And so it's kind of this concept of a culture that is at direct odds with the culture that God desires. In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 15, Jesus tells us that, as it's been summarized, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. The term world as it's used in John chapter 17, and you can put that up, that slide up. As it's used in this passage and in much of the New Testament, is talking about the culture of society, the society that drives the culture of the world. Those ideas and things that identify us. Culture is what gives us identity, gives us purpose. It's what our values are based on, what we believe is important. The word civilization is an interesting word. And really that is what we're talking about when we're talking about culture, is civilization. It comes from a Latin word, civi, meaning city. So civilization is the culture of the city. Is that making sense to everybody? That's how the ancient people understood civilization. It came from, as it were, the city, the gathering of the city, and it sent out its culture everywhere. Babylon was the cultural influence at the time of Hezekiah. It was the cool place, the Hollywood, if you would, of their world. The place where ideas were brought about and thoughts, and where they told the story of what we should be and what we think we are and what we think is important. So when we talk about the whore of Babylon, what we are talking about there is those centers where culture is disseminated from. And when they have moved from being the virgin of Babylon and sold themselves for power and prestige, then they have corrupted themselves and corrupted the world. Isaiah would say of the virgin Babylon, she is no longer a lady. An interesting statement. It forms the thought processes that go forward in this world. This picture is of a man by the name of Andrew Breitbart. Andrew Breitbart is a very interesting man to me. I don't necessarily agree with him politically on everything, but I do find him fascinating as an individual. His impact in our culture is dramatic. He revolutionized the way in which news was gathered and disseminated in our culture. He began his work as a young journalist for the Drudge Report and helped it to become the major news gathering service on the internet. From there, he joined with Arianna Huffington to create the Huffington Post. And it was his ideas and his drive that brought that to prominence as one of the major news sources on the internet. In 2005, he started with Breitbart.com, which has now become Breitbart News. Arguably, right now, Breitbart News is probably the cutting-edge news organization on the internet. Most people who are interested in finding out information, even if they don't agree politically with them, they're going to look them up because they're on the cutting edge of the news-gathering business. They are at the very forefront of this. And it all has to do with this man and what is now being called the Breitbart Doctrine. The Breitbart Doctrine is this statement by Andrew Breitbart. Politics are downstream from culture. In other words, the political direction of a country and of a people is formed and developed by its culture. So whoever controls the culture controls the political world. That is his doctrine, and it guided him in the development of these agencies. You've heard of a news media organization now. They talk a lot about narrative. That's what that's all about. We are creating a narrative, a story. We are creating an idea in your minds about what this means and what it should mean. We're forming the culture. The source of culture in most societies is the media. How things are transferred from one to another person. That's how things develop in a culture. A lot of people believe that politics shaped culture up to this point, but the truth of the matter is it's the opposite way around. And that is a foundational principle that has changed everything. Augustine, the great theologian, attempted to put it into these terms. He said there is a conflict in the world between the city of God and the city of man. Or we would put it, there is a conflict between the values of heaven and the values of Babylon. See how that works? That is the concept that we are getting at. That's why Jesus would say to his disciples that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. In Revelation chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.' And he carried me away into the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written the name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of the earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." The image that is placed here is of this woman who has surrendered her dignity and honor and truth and whatever else you want to call it in order to achieve power and prestige and glory. She sits astride a beast, and we're later told that this beast represents the seven hills. And clearly that's a reference to the city of Rome. The city of Rome was the place where the culture was being set for the Roman world, wasn't it? And so she sits astride that city, giving forth the culture, bringing in the wealth and the power to herself. She sits atop of the political animal, the political state, and it's viewed as a beast. If you follow on later, you'll find out that this beast eventually turns and rends and destroys this woman. Because even though it uses her to gain its power, it also hates her and destroys her. This beast represents the political forces of our world that desire power above all things. I came across an interesting book that Andrew Breitbart and Mark Eber produced in 2004. It's called Hollywood Interrupted, and that doesn't seem to be a big deal. What caught me, however, is the subtitle to the book. And this is the subtitle, and perhaps the real message: Insanity Chic in Babylon, The Case Against Celebrity. In other words, what forms our cultural identity is celebrityism. They are telling our story, what we want to believe about ourselves. And that is very often a world of self-interest, unbridled desire, and raw power. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar represent this deep divide. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is telling King Nebuchadnezzar about his vision. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you looked as a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken into pieces and became like the chaff of a summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. For Daniel, the focus was on the kingdom and the culture of God. It was reflected in the coming Messiah. The Messiah would come and change everything, bring justice in this dark world. And in the process would crush and destroy all human culture, and it would blow away in comparison as chaff. The reason why cultures never fully work is because all of us are flawed with sin. And the people who make up our culture or drive our culture are of the same type as we. And because of that, every culture is doomed to create a culture of domination and oppression eventually. It all is. The more materialistic that culture is, the more it believes in this world, the more it will be that kind of a culture. The more dominating, the more oppressive that culture becomes, because it sees nothing above itself. In an article in the American Thinker on April 23rd of this year, Deborah C. Tyler, She's a doctor, a PhD. She challenged Breitbart's doctrine, not on its conclusion, but on its narrowness. She said there is a trifecta or a trinity that affects the world we live in. She said there is politics, the world of politics. There is the world of culture. And there is also religion. And she said the truth of the matter is politics is downstream of culture, but culture is downstream of religion. What a people believe about God and about humanity will impact the type of culture they create. And that is a truth that we miss very often. If we believe what God teaches about us, that we are fallen humanity, that we are capable of great goodness, but we are also capable of unimaginable evil, then we will try and create stops in our society, in our government, in our culture that will say, you can't go any further than this because you will infringe or you will oppress or you will allow a head to your evil that will destroy people. But if we believe that the world, that this world is all there is, then what stops us? What stops us? What stops us from doing great evil? Nebuchadnezzar, unlike Daniel, listened to the message and said, well, that means I must be really important. So in chapter 3 of Daniel, he decides, I'm going to build a huge statue. I'm going to build a statue in my honor. I'm going to have everybody come and I'm going to have them worship my statue because I am the head of gold. I am the most important person here, and what I want and what I establish is important. So when they play the music and this, they see this 90-foot gold statue, they're going to fall down and worship. And so when they got everything finished, he called all of the people, all of the leaders of the kingdom of Babylon, and said, now when you hear the music, you get down and you worship. And when the music started, everybody got down and worshiped, except three Hebrew men. Nebuchadnezzar is furious and wants to destroy them. Make their punishment the worst you can imagine. Had they killed anybody? No. Had they raped or tortured anybody? No. All they had said is the value of heaven is more important than the value of Babylon. We will not submit to the religion of Babylon or the values of Babylon. We will only bow our knee to the values of heaven and the value of God. We do not care, King, what you do to us, because that is what is really important. We live in a world where culture is often difficult. We feel very much like the Jewish people did in Psalm 37, where they said, "We are by the waters of Babylon, and we put our harps on the trees, and we wept because we are in the culture of Babylon." The culture of this world entices people because it appears at first something to be proper. Oh, this is the right thing to do. Well, it violates every sense of moral propriety. No, but it's the right thing to do. So it gives us a sense of properness, maybe even nobility. Oh, you're a brave person for doing that. But ultimately appeals to our baser nature. The culture of Babylon always appeals to our baser nature. Our desire for power, our desire for pleasure, our desires for other things. It appeals to those things. As Christians, we need to remember that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We need to understand our own potential for evil and say, these are the stops. I will not go beyond them. The values of heaven are more important than the values of Babylon. We are in a real spiritual battle. We are. It's a spiritual battle. But as Isaiah saw, we know who wins. So we need to be good soldiers. We know who wins. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Father, we live in a culture that is moving very quickly toward materialism as its base. It no longer recognizes your authority or your power. It no longer accepts your justice. And Lord, we are broken by that because we know the oppression and the sorrow and the sadness that will come with that. Lord, let us be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, men who stood up in the face of the Babylonian culture and said, we will not bow our knee to the values of Babylon. We will only bow our knee to the values of heaven. So God, help us as Christians to be those kinds of people in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. God bless you. Thank you for coming today.